2 Peter 3:15a, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. And may God bless the reading of his word. Holding my hand a facsimile of the first English translation of the Greek New Testament that was ever published. It was published in 1526 by a guy named William Tyndale. Because it was illegal to have this in England, he didn't print it in England. He printed it in Germany and smuggled it into England. He printed them by the thousands, smuggled them into England by the thousands. But the resistance of the Roman Catholic Church was so great and so effective, today we have three copies of this left. And while I'm holding my hand is a photographic copy of the one that is displayed in the British Library. 9 years after he printed and published the New Testament, Tyndale was working on a translation of the Old Testament into English. Of course, he had left England by that time for fear of his life. He was living in Antwerp, which is in Belgium. And he was betrayed by a villainous Englishman and put into prison in a castle outside of Brussels, where he sat in a cell with no lights and no books for 16 months. And then on October the 6th, 1536, he was taken out, and the church authorities, with great pomp and circumstance, strangled him and burned him at the stake because of this book that he had published. All of that was for giving the Bible in English to the common people. I read this New Testament this fall, and there's something really sobering about holding this in your hand as you're reading God's word and thinking, this book was paid for with the life of the man who translated it. It was humbling and somehow moving to me about every time I picked it up. It's given me a great appreciation that you and I have the word of God freely in our hands. And most of us have several copies of this home at home, of the Bible at home, and no one thinks anything about it. In some ways, it's kind of a difficult translation to read. For one thing, the font is thick, and it's hard sometimes to make out what the different letters are. You know, when we're printing, we have this convention where there's space between each word. Well, sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. So sometimes words run together. And then when we're printing, if the word gets too long and we carry it over to the next line, we always break it at a syllable. Tyndale didn't care about that. If the word ended in the middle of the word, he just started the rest of it on the next line. So sometimes you're wondering, what is this? What's going on here? And his spelling was not at all consistent. What's really interesting about the spelling is he spelled words however he felt like spelling them. And sometimes the same word spelled differently in the same sentence. And it's just really unique to read something like that. What I liked about all of that is it just took time to read. I had gotten into the bad habit in my Bible reading. I can read pretty fast. And you ever do that? Yeah, you read through it when you're done. You're not quite sure what you've read, but by gum, I read it. But you can't do that with this. It really forced me to slow down and to pay attention and do a more thoughtful reading than probably I've done in a long time. One of the most interesting things about the Tyndale translation, and this is where I'm going with all of this, all of the rest of that was just bonus, no extra charge, but I found all that to be very interesting. One of the things that really intrigued me was his choice of words for translation. I'm going to read our text to you this morning from the Tyndale translation. I want you to compare it with what you've got in your hands. And we're looking again at 2 Peter chapter 3. This is verse 15. Here's how Tyndale translates. And suppose that the long-suffering off, by the way, the word of is spelled with two F's, so it looks like off. The long-suffering of the Lord, and that's spelled with an E on the end, L-O-R-D-E, the long-suffering of the Lord is health. Do you see a difference between that and the translation you have in front of you? What's the difference?
One says salvation, one says health.
I bet you didn't see the word health in yours, did you? How many of you, your translation says salvation? Now, that's not a bad translation, and I'm not knocking it. In fact, it's really the word that Peter used lends itself to that translation. I just found something about Tyndale's translation to be refreshing, because many times as I was reading through, when I knew the word would be salvation, he would use something like health, and it just kind of made me step back for a moment and think about, okay, what really is the meaning of that word? And it challenged some of my predispositions. I don't know about you, but I'm predisposed when I see the word salvation in my Bible, particularly in the New Testament, my mind goes to deliverance from eternal damnation. I mean, that's what I think when I think salvation. How about you? mean, that's just kind of my default mechanism, and that's where my mind goes. And while that's true many times, it isn't always true, and that particular word can have a lot of different meanings. What about in our text? Peter says the long-suffering of the Lord is salvation. What kind of salvation is he talking about here? Well, it could be deliverance from eternal damnation. And if that's what he's saying, then it dovetails nicely with the conventional view of verse 9. So let's drop back to verse 9 and kind of review something we looked at several weeks ago. He says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." What Peter is saying here is there is a reason that Christ has delayed his coming. It would be nice if he would just come and have it done, but the reason he delays is so that people can repent. And the conventional interpretation of that is that it's an evangelistic reason. God wants as many people to be saved as possible, and so he delays his coming so men and women can get saved. And if you think about it, if Christ had come 1 week before you got saved, what would have happened to you? Well, I guess you'd have been left in your sins, wouldn't you? And so every one of us can say, I'm thankful to God that he did not come a week before I got saved, because then I would have been lost. That's the conventional interpretation of that text. When we covered that passage, and by the way, if that's what that text is saying, then the verse we're looking at this morning is just reiterating it. Christ is long-suffering so that men and women can get saved. And that would just kind of carry on the same thought. You may remember, though, that I took a different position than that. I don't think verse 9 is saying what I just described. I think what I just described is true. I think that because Christ has delayed his coming, many people can be saved. But I don't think that's what Peter is saying. And the reason is because if you look at verse 9 and notice to whom he's writing. I'm going to read verse 9 to you from the NET Bible just because I like the way it says it. He says, "The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some regard slowness, but he's patient toward you." See, he's not talking about unsaved people here. He's patient toward you because he does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. It's clear to me that Peter is not here talking about unsaved people. He's talking about people in the church, and what he's suggesting is there are some in the church who have wandered away from their walk with God, and they need to repent and come back to him. And by the way, that does happen in the church. It has happened in my life. It has happened in your life. There have been times when we've wandered away and we needed to get right again. I think what Peter is saying is that Christ has delayed his coming so that you as Christians can get right with God and live in accordance with his will. That seems to be the thrust of what he's saying. Now, probably what was going on here is it's related to the false teachers that we saw in chapter 2. And boy, chapter 2 was one of those I thought we're never going to get through, these false teachers. I got so tired of them before we got through that chapter, and all the pranks that they pull and the things that they do and the stunts that they're guilty of. Apparently, they had had an impact in the church in Peter's time. This is what chapter 2, verse 18 says about the false teachers. "By speaking high-sounding but empty words, they're able to entice with fleshly desires and with debauchery people who have just escaped from those who reside in error." You know what he's saying? He's saying that false teachers prey on new believers. And if new believers aren't careful, they get sucked into sin and all kinds of evil, and it's because of the false teachers. If that was going on in the church, then it makes sense that Peter would say to them, Christ has delayed his coming so that you can get right with him and live for him. That's the appeal in verse 9. Now, if you were not here on that Sunday, you might be looking at verse 9 and saying, but wait a minute, Pastor, it says he's not willing that any should perish. Christians don't have to worry about perishing. That doesn't apply to Christians. Well, maybe not in the sense if perishing means loss of eternal life or separation from God. And yeah, that's one of the meanings, but it has other meanings as well. Here's what I said when I preached on that. I said the word perish can refer to the loss of your soul. Certainly used that way in John 3:16. That God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. That's the loss of eternal life. But sometimes it refers to other kinds of perishing. For instance, if you look in our text in verse 6 of chapter 3, He says, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. People died. That's physical death. You know, I think there's a danger for Christians who don't walk with God that God may take them home, and that's physical death. That's perishing. John tells us there is a sin unto death. Paul told the Corinthians that for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some have fallen asleep because of their sinfulness, because they were not treating the Lord's Supper with the respect that it deserved. Paul says some of you have died because of that. God is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't want to have to take his children home prematurely. He wants you to live out a full life to his glory. But if you don't, he may well take you home. And so see, the word perish, yeah, it could have to do with eternal damnation. It can also just have to do with physical death. It could also have to do with something else. Vine's dictionary defines the word that Peter used like this. It means to destroy utterly. The idea is not extinction, but ruin, loss, not of being, but of well-being. The loss of well-being. You know, the believer who's out of sorts with God has lost their well-being. There was also a Jewish expression current at the time where the word that Peter used could have been translated to trifle away one's life. God did not save us so we could trifle away our lives. See, that's a form of perishing. To trifle away your life is a travesty in the sight of God. He isn't willing for that to happen. He's delayed his coming to call you to repentance so you don't trifle away your life. So that's my perspective on verse 9. But if that's what verse 9 is saying, what does verse 15 mean? The long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Well, let's invest some time this morning to understand the meaning of the word salvation. We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the word that Peter used. I'll give you the Greek word and what the lexicons say about it. And the second, we're going to look at how it's used in other places in your Bible. And then third, I'm going to tell you what I think it means in our text. And that's just a simple, straightforward approach. Let's start with the word that Peter used. The word that Peter used in the Greek is soteria. Soteria. I have a hard time with that accent because it's on the end of it. Soteria. I'd rather say soteria. That rolls off my English tongue better, but the accent mark is soteria. This is a noun, and basically it means to rescue or to deliver, to rescue from harm, to rescue from trouble. And yes, many times it is used to describe rescue from eternal damnation. That's the ultimate rescue, isn't it? But it's also used to describe rescue from enemies, rescue from trouble, rescue from hardships. This word is not exclusively used to describe eternal salvation. That's the word that Peter used. I'm going to introduce another word that he didn't use just because it plays into our discussion as I'm going along. What I just gave you is the noun form for the word salvation. I possess salvation. That's something God has given to me. There's also a verb form, which means to save. That's the act of saving someone. That Greek word is sozo, and very much like the other word I told you, it means to heal, to preserve, to deliver, to protect, to keep safe, to rescue from danger. Those are the words in your New Testament that often are translated salvation and that often refer to deliverance from eternal damnation. Just another little technicality I want to give you, and we'll move on. The noun word that Peter has used, soteria, that is used 45 times in your New Testament. Joseph Dillo suggests that the majority of those times it does not refer to eternal salvation. It's some other kind of deliverance. The verb form is used 111 times in your New Testament, and again, it appears that that's used the majority of the times to refer to some kind of rescue other than eternal salvation. So there's the word that Peter gave us. Let's look at some places where the words are actually used. The reason this is important is because the only way to really know what a word means is to see how it's used. And that will determine what does the word mean. So let's start by turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And we're just going to look at a number of passages this morning, so I hope your fingers are loosened up and you're ready to flip around in your Bible. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to read verse 6. Paul says, whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation. There is the word, soteria. Whether we'll be afflicted is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. There it is again. Twice in that same verse, Paul uses this word for salvation. If in this context the word salvation means deliverance from condemnation, then what Paul would be saying is something like this: because I have suffered, you can experience deliverance from eternal damnation. Does that sound right to you? No. So obviously the word salvation has a different meaning here than deliverance from damnation. What does it mean? Well, I think the key is earlier in the passage. If you look at verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them that are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." What Paul is saying is, I've been through some hard times, and God has comforted me through those hard times. I've experienced his strength and his comfort and his presence. And now in verse 6, whether we be afflicted, the reason is for your consolation and salvation. What he's saying is, because I've been there, I can comfort you. Because I've experienced deliverance from those things, I can encourage you that you too will be delivered from those things. The deliverance here is not deliverance from condemnation of sin. The deliverance here is deliverance from the discouragement that comes from hard times. That's really what Paul is saying. Because of the experiences I've had, I'm not going to let them go to waste. I'm going to use those experiences to encourage you, to deliver you from being discouraged because of the things that you're going through. And by the way, that's not a bad way to look at difficult times. If you've gone through hard times, don't let them go to waste. God can use that to give you a greater empathy and concern for others who are going through hard times, so that, like Paul, you can encourage them. But see, the deliverance in verse 6 is not deliverance from hell. The deliverance in verse 6 is deliverance from discouragement. That's the deliverance he's looking at. One writer has called this a victorious endurance. Because of what I've been through, I can encourage you to victorious endurance through whatever you're going through. That's a whole different concept of salvation than just deliverance from hell, isn't it? That's one way the word is used. I kind of like that phrase, victorious deliverance or endurance, so I'm just going to use that. One way it's used is to describe victorious endurance. Let's look at another instance. And I think we're going to be turning to the right the whole time. We started in Corinthians. Now, if you'll turn to 1 Timothy. This one's kind of fun. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Here we're going to see the verb, not the noun, but it all amounts to the same thing. The last verse of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, notwithstanding she, and here he's talking about women in general, so the whole class of women, notwithstanding women shall be saved in childbearing. Whoa, wait just a minute. Women shall be saved in childbearing? If the word saved here has to do with deliverance from hell, then ladies, if you want to be saved, you better go have a child. How's that sound? There's a new gospel for you. Let's build an evangelistic campaign based on that idea, huh? Gather around, ladies. You want to be saved, delivered from hell, go have babies. Obviously, that is not what Paul is saying in this text. But it's the same word that in other contexts refers to deliverance from hell. What is he talking about? Well, it does help to put all of this in context. What Paul is doing here is he's giving instructions for how the church is to be run. In fact, Timothy is an interesting book because it's one of the few where Paul states very clearly his objective. In chapter 3, verse 15, he said, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, if I don't make it, that you may know how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." What he's saying is, I've written these things so you know how to conduct yourselves in the church. That said, back up a few verses. Verse 11 says, "The woman should learn in silence in the church with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man, but to be in silence." Again, the context is in the church. Frankly, this verse is why I never invite a woman preacher to fill this pulpit for me. Because Paul has made it pretty clear that's not the role of the woman. Now, in other passages, he makes it clear that women can have a teaching ministry, just not to the men. That's what he is saying here. Now, I've read books and articles that have tried to argue this away and say, oh, it's a cultural thing, and we're not in that same culture. Well, that's interesting because in verse 13, there's nothing cultural about it. Paul roots his argument in the fall. It's really interesting because verse 13 says, the reason is Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. And so the reason I don't want women preaching in the church is because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. It has nothing to do with your culture. And to try and explain this as a way as a cultural thing and open the floodgate for women preachers is to ignore what Paul is really saying in this text. Now, all of that aside. I really don't want to chase that very far. All of that aside, what is he saying in verse 15? Notwithstanding, she shall be saved or delivered. Delivered from what? In childbearing. Here's what I think Paul is saying. The response of some women to the prohibition against preaching is, well then, if I can't do what the men do, what good am I? And Paul's saying, the woman will be delivered when she doesn't try to presume to do what men do, but she does what God has given her to do. Now, I know that sounds really sexist, but I didn't say it. And it just never has bothered me that Paul is not politically correct, because he's not. And I don't try to interpret my Bible to satisfy the world outside. I just look at it, and that's really what Paul is saying. That women will find their full fulfillment, deliverance from a sense of insignificance or lack of meaning, when they yield themselves to the role that God has given them, which in many cases be a loving wife and mother. That's where women will find their fulfillment. Now, that's a general concept. I don't think it's absolutely true in all cases, but that's what Paul is saying. The salvation here, then, is deliverance from lack of fulfillment. But let's just state it positively. It's a sense of fulfillment in doing what God has called you to do. That's what this salvation is about. This isn't about deliverance from hell. This is about experiencing a full, fulfilling life. Significance comes when we do what God would have us do. That's where you find fulfillment. That's one of the shades of meaning to this word salvation. So in the Corinthians passage, what we discover is salvation can refer to victorious endurance. In this passage, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we see that salvation can be a reference to fulfillment or significance. Let's look at another verse in 1 Timothy. Look at chapter 4, verse 16. Paul says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now again, Paul is not here talking about final entrance into heaven. He isn't saying, Peter, Timothy, pay attention to what you've been teaching, follow those things, and that will secure eternal life for you. Because eternal life is not secured by the things that we do. Eternal life is secured by what Jesus Christ has already done for us. This is a different kind of salvation. And if that's the case, then from what are we being delivered when we pay attention to Peter's teachings and do those things? I think that it's a deliverance from the daily control of sin. A progressive deliverance. Some call it sanctification. I don't have to yield to sin moment by moment, day after day. When I pay attention to the Word of God and apply it in my life, I can experience daily salvation from the power of sin. That seems to be what Paul is talking about in this text. Let me show you something that's very similar to it. Again, to the right in your Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I'm looking at verse 10. Paul says, therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Now, stop right there. Who are the elect? Christians. So, here's what I've endured all these things for Christians, for those who are saved, that they may also obtain the salvation. Wait just a minute. I do this for those who are saved so that they can be saved. You catch that? That's what Paul's saying. If I'm already saved, why do I need to be saved? Well, because the word salvation has other meanings as well. Once I've been delivered from damnation, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, I need that deliverance from the daily control of sin. That's another aspect of my salvation. That's my sanctification. So when you see the word salvation in your New Testament, don't just jump to the thought, well, that's deliverance from hell. It may be deliverance from the power of sin in my life. There's one more I want you to look at. For this, you need to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. And you're not far from it. Just keep turning. If you get to Peter, you've gone too far. Hebrews chapter 1. And this is verse 13 and 14. He says, to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? What does it mean to be an heir of salvation? Well, in this context, I think verse 13 gives us a clue. Because verse 13 is quoting from Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a messianic psalm, and it refers to the coming of a Messiah who will rule out of Zion. Of course, that Messiah is Jesus Christ. The immediate context of this has to do with a coming kingdom. In fact, there's a whole string of verses leading up to this that are quotations from messianic psalms that are pointing to a time when the Messiah will come and rule and reign on this earth. And when you come to verse 14, he kind of wraps it all up by talking about those who will be heirs of salvation. In a messianic context, the heir to salvation appears to be something other than just deliverance from hell. I think it ties into something that Paul said in Romans chapter 8. He said, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now, I think the heirs with God part is, that's the salvation, the deliverance from hell that God has given us. But the co-heirs with Christ, Christ is going to inherit a kingdom. He's going to rule and reign. Those who are faithful to him can be joint heirs with him in that venture. And that, I think, is what it means to be an heir of salvation. There's more involved in salvation than just being delivered from hell. There's participation in the kingdom and reward and participating with Christ in his inheritance. The word salvation is a lot more than just deliverance from hell. The Bible uses it to describe a number of things: victorious endurance, fulfillment or significance, sanctification, sharing in Christ's kingdom as an heir of salvation. With all of that said, let's go back to our text. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at the question, what does it mean in our text? An account of the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Well, it could be deliverance from damnation. It could also be that victorious endurance in our lives. It could also be that as we pursue the salvation that God has given us, not in our order to acquire it, but to pursue it and develop in our lives, that we experience fulfillment as we walk in his will. It could also be that deliverance from daily sin. It could also be the hope of ruling and reigning with him in the kingdom. Take your pick. Any of those meanings fit in this passage. What did Peter have in mind? Well, I can't be real specific because he didn't just spell it out. But I think there's a lot more there than just deliverance from damnation and eternal punishment in hell. There is a sense in which I think Peter is kind of going full circle. And what I mean is, we can kind of end up where he started at the beginning of this book. If you go to chapter 1, 2 Peter, I'm going to read beginning in verse 5, and I'm reading from the NET Bible. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith excellence, to excellence, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control, to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, to godliness, brotherly affection, to brotherly affection, unselfish love. For if these things are really yours and are continually increasing, They will keep you from becoming ineffective and unproductive in your pursuit of knowing our Lord Jesus Christ more intimately. So I think this whole thing of the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. I think what he's saying is, by delaying his coming, God has given us the opportunity to know him more intimately. And that should be the pursuit of everyone who knows Jesus Christ as Savior. Have you experienced deliverance from hell? If so, God has so much more for you. Salvation was not just intended to be a fire escape from hell. It was intended to be a life of fulfillment and purpose and direction. And that, I think, is what Peter is getting at in this text. That's what we should be pursuing. All of these various aspects of our salvation. So the challenge is, as we close out one year and start another, let's make this the year that we pursue all those things that God has for us. And not just rest on my salvation. Yeah, I'm saved. I'm okay. Hey, I'm saved. I want to be growing in the intimacy and knowledge of Christ. That, I think, is the point of what Peter is saying.